Every theologian must be particularly aware of what Christ himself stated when he said, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." 152. Nobody, therefore, can make of theology, as it were, a simple collection of his own personal ideas, but everybody must be aware of being in close union with the mission of teaching truth for which the Church is responsible. The sharing in the prophetic office of Christ himself shapes the life of the whole of the Church, in her fundamental dimension. A particular share in this office belongs to the pastors of the Church, who teach, and continually, and in various ways proclaim, and transmit the doctrine concerning the Christian faith and morals. This teaching, both in its missionary and its ordinary aspect, helps to assemble the people of God around Christ, prepares for participation in the Eucharist, and points out the ways for sacramental life. In 1977, the Synod of the Bishops dedicated special attention to catechesis in the modern world, and the mature results of its deliberations, experiences, and suggestions will shortly find expression in keeping with the proposal made by the participants in the Synod in a special papal document. Catechesis certainly constitutes a permanent and also fundamental form of activity by the Church, one in which her prophetic charism is manifested. Witnessing and teaching go hand in hand, and although here we are speaking in the first place of priests, it is, however, impossible not to mention also the great number of men and women religious dedicating themselves to catechetical activity for love of the Divine Master. Finally, it would be difficult not to mention the many laypeople who find expression in this activity for their faith and their apostolic responsibility. Furthermore, increasing care must be taken that the various forms of catechesis and its various fields, beginning with the fundamental field, family catechesis, that is, the catechesis by parents of their children, should give evidence of the universal sharing by the whole of the people of God in the prophetic office of Christ himself. Linked with this fact, the Church's responsibility for divine truth must be increasingly shared in various ways by all. What shall we say at this point with regard to the specialists in the various disciplines, those who represent the natural sciences and letters, doctors, jurists, artists, and technicians, teachers at various levels, and with different specializations? As members of the people of God, they all have their own part to play in Christ's prophetic mission and service of divine truth, among other ways by an honest attitude towards truth, whatever field it may belong to, while educating others in truth and teaching them to mature in love and justice. Thus, a sense of responsibility for truth is one of the fundamental points of encounter between the Church and each man, and also one of the fundamental demands determining man's vocation in the community of the Church. The present-day Church, guided by a sense of responsibility for truth, must persevere in fidelity to her own nature, which involves the prophetic mission that comes from Christ himself: "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit." 153:20. Eucharist and Penance. In the mystery of the redemption, that is to say in Jesus Christ's saving work, the Church not only shares in the gospel of her Master through fidelity to the word and service of truth, but she also shares, through a submission filled with hope and love, in the power of his redeeming action expressed and enshrined by him in a sacramental form, especially in the Eucharist. 154. The Eucharist is the center and summit of the whole of sacramental life, through which each Christian receives the saving power of the redemption, beginning with the mystery of baptism, in which we are buried into the death of Christ, in order to become sharers in his resurrection. 155. As the Apostle teaches, in the light of this teaching, we see still more clearly the reason why the entire sacramental life of the Church and of each Christian reaches its summit and fullness in the Eucharist. For by Christ's will there is in this sacrament a continual renewing of the mystery of the sacrifice of himself that Christ offered to the Father on the altar of the cross, a sacrifice that the Father accepted, giving, in return for this total self-giving by his Son, who became obedient unto death. 156, his own paternal gift, that is to say the grant of new immortal life in the resurrection, since the Father is the first source and the giver of life from the beginning. That new life, which involves the bodily glorification of the crucified Christ, became an efficacious sign of the new gift granted to humanity, the gift that is the Holy Spirit, through whom the divine life that the Father has in Himself and gives to His Son 157 is communicated to all men who are united with Christ. The Eucharist is the most perfect sacrament of this union. By celebrating and also partaking of the Eucharist, we unite ourselves with Christ on earth and in heaven, who intercedes for us with the Father 158, but we always do so through the redeeming act of His sacrifice, through which He has redeemed us, so that we have been bought with a price 159. The price of our redemption is likewise a further proof of the value that God Himself sets on man, and of our dignity in Christ. For by becoming children of God 160, adopted sons 161, we also become in His likeness a kingdom and priests, and obtain a royal priesthood 162, that is to say, we share in that unique and irreversible restoration of man and the world to the Father that was carried out once for all by Him who is both the eternal Son 163 and also true man. The Eucharist is the sacrament in which our new being is most completely expressed, and in which Christ Himself unceasingly, and in an ever new manner, bears witness, in the Holy Spirit, to our spirit 164, that each of us, as a sharer in the mystery of the redemption, has access to the fruits of the filial reconciliation with God 165, that He Himself actuated, and continually actuates among us by means of the Church's ministry. It is an essential truth, not only of doctrine, but also of life, that the Eucharist builds the Church 166, building it as the authentic community of the people of God, as the assembly of the faithful, bearing the same mark of unity that was shared by the apostles and the first disciples of the Lord. The Eucharist builds ever new this community and unity, ever building and regenerating it on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, since it commemorates His death on the cross 167, the price by which He redeemed us. Accordingly, in the Eucharist we touch in a way the very mystery of the body and blood of the Lord, as is attested by the very words used at its institution, the words that, because of that institution, have become the words with which those called to this ministry in the Church unceasingly celebrate the Eucharist. The Church lives by the Eucharist, by the fullness of the sacrament, the stupendous content and meaning of which have often been expressed in the Church's magisterium, from the most distant times down to our own days 168. However, we can say with certainty that, although this teaching is sustained by the acuteness of theologians, by men of deep faith and prayer, and by ascetics and mystics, in complete fidelity to the Eucharistic mystery, it still reaches no more than the threshold, since it is incapable of grasping and translating into words what the Eucharist is in all its fullness, what is expressed by it and what is actuated by it. Indeed, the Eucharist is the ineffable sacrament, the essential commitment and, above all, the visible grace and source of supernatural strength for the Church, as the people of God is to persevere and advance constantly in Eucharistic life and Eucharistic piety, and to develop spiritually in the climate of the Eucharist. With all the greater reason, then, it is not permissible for us, in thought, life, or action, to take away from this truly most holy sacrament its full magnitude and its essential meaning. It is at one and the same time a sacrifice sacrament, a communion sacrament, and a presence sacrament, and, although it is true that the Eucharist always was, and must continue to be, the most profound revelation of the human brotherhood of Christ's disciples and confessors, it cannot be treated merely as an occasion for manifesting this brotherhood. When celebrating the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord, the full magnitude of the divine mystery must be respected, as must the full meaning of this sacramental sign, in which Christ is really present and is received, the soul is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory is given 169. This is the source of the duty to carry out rigorously the liturgical rules, and everything that is a manifestation of community worship offered to God Himself, all the more so because in this sacramental sign He entrusts Himself to us with limitless trust, as if not taking into consideration our human weakness, our unworthiness, the force of habit, routine, or even the possibility of insult, every member of the church, especially bishops and priests, must be vigilant in seeing that this sacrament of love shall be at the center of the life of the people of God, so that through all the manifestations of worship due to it Christ shall be given back love for love, and truly become the life of our souls. 170. Nor can we, on the other hand, ever forget the following words of St. Paul. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. 171. This call by the Apostle indicates at least indirectly the close link between the Eucharist and penance. Indeed, if the first word of Christ's teaching, the first phrase of the Gospel good news, was, repent, and believe in the Gospel, Matt 8:170 to the sacrament of the Passion, Cross, and Resurrection seems to strengthen and consolidate in an altogether special way this call in our souls. The Eucharist and penance thus become in a sense two closely connected dimensions of authentic life in accordance with the spirit of the Gospel, of truly Christian life. The Christ who calls to the Eucharistic banquet is always the same Christ who exhorts us to penance and repeats his, repent 173. Without this constant ever-renewed endeavor for conversion, partaking of the Eucharist would lack its full redeeming effectiveness, and there would be a loss, or at least a weakening of the special readiness, to offer God the spiritual sacrifice. 174, in which our sharing in the priesthood of Christ is expressed in an essential and universal manner. In Christ, priesthood is linked with his sacrifice, his self-giving to the Father, and, precisely, because it is without limit, that self-giving gives rise, in us human beings subject to numerous limitations, to the need to turn to God, in an ever more mature way, and with a constant, ever more profound, conversion. In the last years much has been done to highlight in the Church's practice in conformity with the most ancient tradition of the Church, the community aspect of penance, and especially of the sacrament of penance. We cannot, however, forget that conversion is a particularly profound inward act, in which the individual cannot be replaced by others, and cannot make the community be a substitute for him. Although the participation by the fraternal community of the faithful in the penitential celebration is a great help for the act of personal conversion, nevertheless, in the final analysis, it is necessary that in this act there should be a pronouncement by the individual himself with the whole depth of his conscience, and with the whole of his sense of guilt and of trust in God, placing himself like the psalmist before God, to confess, against you, have I sinned. 175. In faithfully observing the centuries-old practice of the sacrament of penance, the practice of individual confession with a personal act of sorrow, and the intention to amend and make satisfaction in the Church is therefore defending the human soul's individual right, man's right to a more personal encounter with the crucified forgiving Christ, with Christ saying, through the minister of the sacrament of reconciliation, your sins are forgiven. 176. Go, and do not sin again. 177. As is evident, this is also a right on Christ's part with regard to every human being redeemed by him, his right to meet each one of us in that key moment in the soul's life constituted by the moment of conversion and forgiveness. By guarding the sacrament of penance, the Church expressly affirms her faith in the mystery of the redemption as a living and life-giving reality that fits in with man's inward truth, with human guilt, and also with the desires of the human conscience. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. 178. The sacrament of penance is the means to satisfy man with the righteousness that comes from the Redeemer himself. In the Church, gathering particularly today in a special way around the Eucharist, and desiring that the authentic Eucharistic community should become a sign of the gradually maturing unity of all Christians, there must a lively felt need for penance, both in its sacramental aspect 179, and in what concerns penance as a virtue. This second aspect was expressed by Paul VI in the Apostolic Constitution Penitomini 180. One of the Church's tasks is to put into practice the teaching Penitomini contains, the subject must be investigated more deeply by us in common reflection, and many more decisions must be made about it in a spirit of pastoral collegiality and with respect for the different traditions in this regard and the different circumstances of the lives of the people of today. Nevertheless, it is certain that the Church of the New Advent, the Church that is continually preparing for the new coming of the Lord, must be the Church of the Eucharist and of Penance. Only when viewed in the spiritual aspect of her life and activity is she seen to be the Church of the Divine Mission, the Church in Statu Missionis, as the Second Vatican Council has shown her to be. 21. The Christian Vocation to Service and Kingship. In building up from the very foundations the picture of the Church as the people of God, by showing the threefold mission of Christ Himself, through participation, in which we become truly God's people, the Second Vatican Council highlighted, among other characteristics of the Christian vocation, the one that can be described as kingly, to present all the riches of the Council's teaching. We would here have to make reference to numerous chapters and paragraphs of the Constitution Lumen Gentium, and of many other documents by the Council. However, one element seems to stand out in the midst of all these riches, the sharing in Christ's kingly mission, that is to say the fact of rediscovering in oneself and others the special dignity of our vocation, that can be described as kingship. This dignity is expressed in readiness to serve, in keeping with the example of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. 181. If, in the light of this attitude of Christ's, being a king is truly possible only by being a servant, then being a servant also demands so much spiritual maturity that it must really be described as being a king. In order to be able to serve others worthily and effectively, we must be able to master ourselves, possess the virtues that make this mastery possible. Our sharing in Christ's kingly mission, His kingly function, minus, is closely linked with every sphere of both Christian and human morality. In presenting the complete picture of the people of God, and recalling the place among that people held not only by priests, but also by the laity, not only by the representatives of the hierarchy, but also by those of the institutes of consecrated life, the Second Vatican Council did not deduce this picture merely from a sociological premise. The Church as a human society can of course be examined and described according to the categories used by the sciences with regard to any human society, but these categories are not enough. For the whole of the community of the people of God, and for each member of it, what is in question is not just a specific social membership, rather, for each and every one, what is essential is a particular vocation. Indeed, the Church as the people of God is also, according to the teaching of St. Paul mentioned above, of which Pius XII reminded us in wonderful terms, Christ's mystical body. 182. Membership in that body has for its source a particular call, united with the saving action of grace. Therefore, if we wish to keep in mind this community of the people of God, which is so vast and so extremely differentiated, we must see first and foremost Christ saying in a way to each member of the community, "Follow me." 183. It is the community of the disciples, each of whom in a different way, at times very consciously and consistently, at other times not very consciously and very inconsistently, is following Christ. This shows also the deeply personal aspect and dimension of this society, which, in spite of all the deficiencies of its community life in the human meaning of this word, is a community precisely because all its members form it together with Christ Himself, at least because they bear in their souls the indelible mark of a Christian. The Second Vatican Council devoted very special attention to showing how this ontological community of disciples and confessors must increasingly become, even from the human point of view, a community aware of its own life and activity. The initiatives taken by the Council in this field have been followed up by the many further initiatives of a synodal, apostolic, and organizational kind. We must, however, always keep in mind the truth that every initiative serves true renewal in the Church and helps to bring the authentic light that is Christ 184 insofar as the initiative is based on adequate awareness of the individual Christian's vocation and of responsibility for the singular, unique and unrepeatable grace by which each Christian in the community of the people of God builds up the body of Christ. This principle, the key rule for the whole of Christian practice, apostolic and pastoral practice, practice of interior and of social life, must with due proportion be applied to the whole of humanity and to each human being. The Pope too, and every bishop must apply this principle to himself. Priests and religious must be faithful to this principle. It is the basis on which their lives must be built by married people, parents, and women and men of different conditions and professions, from those who occupy the highest posts in society to those who perform the simplest tasks. It is precisely the principle of the kingly service that imposes on each one of us, in imitation of Christ's example, the duty to demand of himself exactly what we have been called to, what we have personally obliged ourselves to by God's grace, in order to respond to our vocation. This fidelity to the vocation received from God through Christ involves the joint responsibility for the Church, for which the Second Vatican Council wishes to educate all Christians. Indeed, in the Church as the community of the people of God, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit's working, each member has his own special gift, as St. Paul teaches 185, although this gift is a personal vocation and a form of participation in the Church's saving work, it also serves others, builds the Church and the fraternal communities in the various spheres of human life on earth. Fidelity to one's vocation, that is to say persevering readiness for kingly service, has particular significance for these many forms of building, especially with regard to the more exigent tasks which have more influence on the life of our neighbor and of the whole of society. Married people must be distinguished for fidelity to their vocation, as is demanded by the indissoluble nature of the sacramental institution of marriage. Priests must be distinguished for a similar fidelity to their vocation, in view of the indelible character that the sacrament of orders stamps on their souls. In receiving this sacrament, we in the Latin Church knowingly and freely commit ourselves to live in celibacy, and each one of us must therefore do all he can, with God's grace, to be thankful for this gift and faithful to the bond that he has accepted forever. He must do so as married people must, for they must endeavor with all their strength to persevere in their matrimonial union, building up the family community through this witness of love and educating new generations of men and women capable in their turn of dedicating the whole of their lives to their vocation, that is to say to the kingly service of which Jesus Christ has offered us the example and the most beautiful model. His Church, made up of all of us, is for men, in the sense that, by basing ourselves on Christ's example 186, and collaborating with the grace that he has gained for us, we are able to attain to being kings, that is to say we are able to produce a mature humanity in each one of us. Mature humanity means full use of the gift of freedom received from the Creator, when he called to existence the man made, in his image, after his likeness. This gift finds its full realization in the unreserved giving of the whole of one's human person, in a spirit of the love of a spouse, to Christ and, with Christ, to all those to whom he sends men and women totally consecrated to him in accordance with the evangelical counsels. This is the ideal of the religious life, which has been undertaken by the orders and congregations both ancient and recent, and by the secular institutes. Nowadays it is sometimes held, though wrongly, that freedom is an end in itself, that each human being is free when he makes use of freedom as he wishes, and that this must be our aim in the lives of individuals and societies. In reality, freedom is a great gift only when we know how to use it consciously for everything that is our true good. Christ teaches us that the best use of freedom is charity, which takes concrete form in self-giving and in service. For this freedom Christ has set us free 187, and ever continues to set us free. The Church draws from this source the unceasing inspiration, the call, and the drive for her mission and her service among all mankind. The full truth about human freedom is indelibly inscribed on the mystery of the redemption. The Church truly serves mankind when she guards this truth with untiring attention, fervent love, and mature commitment, and when in the whole of her own community she transmits it and gives it concrete form in human life through each Christian's fidelity to his vocation. This confirms what we have already referred to, namely that man is, and always becomes, the way for the Church's daily life. 22. The Mother in whom we trust. When therefore at the beginning of the new pontificate I turn my thoughts and my heart to the Redeemer of man, I thereby wish to enter and penetrate into the deepest rhythm of the Church's life. Indeed, if the Church lives her life, she does so because she draws it from Christ, and he always wishes but one thing, namely that we should have life, and have it abundantly. 188. This fullness of life in him is at the same time for man. Therefore the Church, uniting herself with all the riches of the mystery of the redemption, becomes the Church of living people, living because given life from within by the working of the Spirit of Truth. 189. And visited by the love that the Holy Spirit has poured into our hearts. 190. The aim of any service in the Church, whether the service is apostolic, pastoral, priestly, or episcopal, is to keep up this dynamic link between the mystery of the redemption and every man. If we are aware of this task, then we seem to understand better what it means to say that the Church is a mother. 191, and also what it means to say that the Church always, and particularly at our time, has need of a mother. We owe a debt of special gratitude to the Fathers of the Second Vatican Council, who express this truth in the Constitution Lumen Gentium, with the rich Mariological doctrine contained in it. 192, since Paul VI, inspired by that teaching, proclaimed the Mother of Christ, Mother of the Church. 193, and that title has become known far and wide, may it be permitted to his unworthy successor to turn to Mary as Mother of the Church at the close of these reflections, which it was opportune to make at the beginning of his papal service. Mary is Mother of the Church because, on account of the Eternal Father's ineffable choice. 194, and due to the Spirit of Love's special action. 195, she gave human life to the Son of God, for whom, and by whom all things exist. 196, and from whom the whole of the people of God receives the grace and dignity of election. Her Son explicitly extended his mother's maternity in a way that could easily be understood by every soul and every heart by designating, when he was raised on the cross, his beloved disciple as her son. 197, the Holy Spirit inspired her to remain in the upper room after our Lord's ascension, recollected in prayer and expectation, together with the apostles, until the day of Pentecost, when the Church was to be born in visible form, coming forth from darkness. 198. Later, all the generations of disciples, of those who confess and love Christ, like the Apostle John, spiritually took this mother to their own homes. 199, and she was thus included in the history of salvation and in the Church's mission from the very beginning, that is, from the moment of the Annunciation. Accordingly, we who form today's generation of disciples of Christ all wish to unite ourselves with her in a special way. We do so with all our attachment to our ancient tradition, and also with full respect and love for the members of all the Christian communities. We do so at the urging of the deep need of faith, hope, and charity, for if we feel a special need in this difficult and responsible phase of the history of the Church and of mankind to turn to Christ, who is Lord of the Church and Lord of men's history on account of the mystery of the redemption, we believe that nobody else can bring us as Mary can into the divine and human dimension of this mystery. Nobody has been brought into it by God Himself as Mary has. It is in this that the exceptional character of the grace of the divine motherhood consists. Not only is the dignity of this motherhood unique and unrepeatable in the history of the human race, but Mary's participation, due to this maternity, in God's plan for man's salvation through the mystery of the redemption is also unique in profundity and range of action. We can say that the mystery of the redemption took shape beneath the heart of the Virgin of Nazareth when she pronounced her fiat. From then on, under the special influence of the Holy Spirit, this heart, the heart of both a virgin and a mother, has always followed the work of her Son and has gone out to all those whom Christ has embraced and continues to embrace with inexhaustible love. For that reason her heart must also have the inexhaustibility of a mother. The special characteristic of the motherly love that the Mother of God inserts in the mystery of the redemption and the life of the Church finds expression in its exceptional closeness to man, and all that happens to him. It is in this that the mystery of the Mother consists. The Church, which looks to her with altogether special love and hope, wishes to make this mystery her own in an ever deeper manner. For in this the Church also recognizes the way for her daily life, which is each person. The Father's eternal love, which has been manifested in the history of mankind through the Son, whom the Father gave, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life 200, comes close to each of us through this Mother. And thus takes on tokens that are of more easy understanding and access by each person. Consequently, Mary must be on all the ways for the Church's daily life. Through her maternal presence the Church acquires certainty that she is truly living the life of her Master and Lord, and that she is living the mystery of the redemption in all its life-giving profundity and fullness. Likewise the Church, which has struck root in many varied fields of the life of the whole of present-day humanity, also acquires the certainty, and, one could say, the experience of being close to man, to each person, of being each person's Church, the Church of the people of God. Faced with these tasks that appear along the ways for the Church, those ways that Pope Paul VI clearly indicated in the first encyclical of his pontificate, and aware of the absolute necessity of all these ways, and also of the difficulties thronging them, we feel all the more our need for a profound link with Christ. We hear within us, as a resounding echo, the words that he spoke, "Apart from me you can do nothing," 201. We feel not only the need but even a categorical imperative for great, intense, and growing prayer by all the Church. Only prayer can prevent all these great succeeding tasks and difficulties from becoming a source of crisis, and make them instead the occasion, and, as it were, the foundation for ever more mature achievements on the people of God's march towards the promised land, in this stage of history approaching the end of the second millennium. Accordingly, as I end this meditation with a warm and humble call to prayer, I wish the Church to devote herself to this prayer, together with Mary the Mother of Jesus 202, as the apostles and disciples of the Lord did in the upper room in Jerusalem, after his ascension 203. Above all, I implore Mary, the Heavenly Mother of the Church, to be so good as to devote herself to this prayer of humanity's new advent, together with us who make up the Church, that is to say the mystical body of her only Son. I hope that through this prayer we shall be able to receive the Holy Spirit coming upon us 204, and thus become Christ's witnesses to the end of the earth 205, like those who went forth from the upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, with the apostolic blessing given at Rome, at St. Peter's, on the 4th of March, the first Sunday of Lent in the year 1979, the first year of my pontificate. J.O.H. and Paul II.